The title of today's sermon is Forsake All That You Have. Let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to begin by asking this question. Are we disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we students of Jesus Christ? With Him as our headmaster, as our main teacher, as our rabbi. We should be because He is the only perfect teacher. This world is full of those who would teach incorrectly. We live in an evil and corrupt world. And there's nothing that this world has to offer that is of a lasting nature. This world will pass away and everything that is in it. Fame, wealth, and worldly pleasures are fleeting. They do not last. We are told that we are to come out of the world and be separate from the world. In a heartfelt appeal, the Apostle Paul pleaded with the Corinthian brethren to come out of the world and to have nothing to do with the ways of this world. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? He's saying that the people of God have the righteousness of Christ. The world doesn't. What fellowship, what communion, what camaraderie do we have with those who are unrighteous, not knowing God, not knowing the law of God, not loving God, nor the ways of God? And he concludes verse 14 by saying, what fellowship has light with darkness? Saying that the children of God are the children of light. And yet the world is in darkness. It means they do not know God's way or the way to truth and goodness. That's right. This world is in abject darkness. It doesn't seem like it if you look at Hollywood or New York or Los Angeles because they use a lot of sparkle, a lot of bright lights. But as far as God is concerned, where truth abides, they're in darkness. They know not the truth. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. And what concord has Christ with Belial? You know what Belial means? That's the personification of evil. All things dark and evil. What does Christ have to do with that kind of conduct? Continuing in verse 15. Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And as we know, an infidel is one who does not believe in God's goodness, in God's way, in God's truth. The two do not mix is what Paul is saying. And if they do mix, if they come together, there's nothing good that's going to come out of the situation. There's going to be chaos and hurt and pain. When you take something that contaminates and put it with something that's pure, that which is pure is contaminated. That which is contaminated is not made pure. It only works one way. God lives in us. And we are to be putting on the attributes of Jesus Christ, becoming like Him, thinking like He thinks, doing what He does, loving His Father as He loved His Father. Those who are in the world, those who live in the world, those who know only the world, are putting God as far behind them as they can. They eschew God. They do not want God in anything they're doing. They do not want the mention of God. They do not want prayers. They do not want the commandments posted. They want God out of their lives. And they're, in this day and time, being very successful at putting God completely away from them. Notice verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Idolatry does not belong in the temple of God. For you are the temple of the living God. Now that takes a turn because when you first read that verse and you say the temple, you think about the physical temple. Either the one that Solomon built or maybe the one that was reconstructed by Herod. But he's speaking about our bodies being the temple of God. God coming and making His abode in us. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate. So he's saying, come out of the world, come out of the ways of the world, come out of the things of the world, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Yes, the world is unclean in a spiritual sense. It's like it's unholy to God. God has nothing to do with sin, and that's the way that the world is. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So we're to be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. That's where it tells us to be holy, as God is holy. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. And will be a father unto you. This is God saying, don't touch the unclean thing. I'll be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In rejecting God, in rejecting His perfect way, those of this world have accepted Satan's premise that it's really good out there. It's survival of the fittest. The cream rises to the top. Get yours before somebody else gets it. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You must push others out of the way to have it your way. One of the behavioral traits that has become pervasive in modern society is that of self-indulgence. Get all you can get. Be in charge of everything. Have it your way. We hear people say, you only go around once, so get all you can get that first trip around. They throw caution to the wind, and they live as if there's no tomorrow. The fascination of life's gratification brings a rejection of godly principles. They throw God aside. Luke chapter 12, let's turn over there. Those in the world, they do not worry about the consequences of their actions. And you can look at the world when you can see the hurt and the pain and injury and those who are in jail and those who are in insane asylums and those who are dying. That's because people do not measure the consequences of their action. It's the way of this world that leads to premature death. This is a question for ourselves. Are we in it for the short term, or are we in it for the long haul? Or are we in it for the duration? Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God cannot be acquired by seeking power and wealth. You can't gain the kingdom of God through control or politics. We don't find the kingdom of God through luxury and extravagance, but by laying those things aside. Jesus gives us the analogy of how the grass and the flowers and the trees exist year after year. They keep coming back. And that's by God's creation. That's by God's design. That's the way that God meant it. There are flowers that make seed, and then they spring up again next year, and they just come back, and they come back, and the big trees make nuts that fall to the ground. The squirrels carry them off and bury them. They make more trees. No man is managing that. No man is governing that. That is a part of God's creation. Luke 12 and verse 28. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow's cast in the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? That's a beautiful picture. God saying, look, even the grass and the trees don't have to worry. They'll come back. So why are we worrying about our clothes and our food? Aren't people more important than grass? We're God's creation. More than the grass, God made the creation for mankind. Jesus says we need to get our priorities in order. Notice verse 29, Luke 12 and verse 29. Seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations, verse 30, do the people in the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. God the Father is a loving Father. He provides for His children. You could think of some derelict dad not feeding his children, not taking care of his children, not making sure that they're warm when it's cold. But not God the Father. He's a loving Father. He takes care of us. So it should go without saying. Your Father knows that you have needs of these things. Verse 31. But rather seek you the kingdom of God. Now how do you seek the kingdom of God? You don't drive up and down the street looking for it. You don't course the earth looking for it. There's a way to live. That's the way that you seek the kingdom of God. It is who you are, because it is who you are that determines whether we go into the kingdom of God or not. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6. Brethren, do you ask yourself, what cost Christianity? Christianity is not something that you join. There's a cost for being a Christian. Who today stores up where rust and rot do not consume? Who saves in a spiritual way? Jesus gave us this instruction in Matthew 6 and verse 19. He says, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Jesus could have added inflation there and taxes, but I believe where thieves break through and steal covers that. Matthew 6 and verse 20. Here's where you lay up, he says. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's where God keeps the books. That's where he keeps score. That's where he keeps track. That's where the ultimate accountability is, in heaven, at God's throne. Where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. Now, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to have a savings account or a retirement plan. He's saying that it's wrong for that to be the most important thing in your life. That is not your highest priority. You don't live in that dog-eat-dog world. You don't fire and hurt people to make sure you get yours and they don't get theirs. That's wrong. It's all about loving God and loving the people. So I might just ask the question, how much is stored up in your heavenly, your spiritual 401k plan? Because that's the one that counts. Spiritual deeds, spiritual gifts that we have stored in heaven. Verse 21, because we read here, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. What does that mean? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's where your mind is. That's where your attitude is. A young man that wants a new car, he eats, drinks, and thinks nothing except, boy, when I get that car. That's his treasure. And he can't wait to get the vehicle so he can tool around town in it. It's something that you desire. It's something that you want. It is something that you treasure. That's where your heart is. But as we mature and as we go into life, God says, what is our treasure? Is our treasure wealth? Is it power? Is it renown? Is it fame? There are people that is their treasure. That is what they seek with all their heart. And when you do, that's where your heart's going to be. But if our heart is in the kingdom of God, we want to see God's kingdom. We love his law, like David said, oh, I love thy law. We want to see God's way on the earth. We want the peace, the kindness. We want small children to grow up, be happy and full, compatible with all of their neighbors and friends and relatives. We want a peaceful world. If our heart is in the kingdom of God and the peace that it brings, that's our treasure then. Luke 12 and verse 21. So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You can save up gold, money, diamonds, land, even power, I guess, in some cases, political astuteness, those sort of things. That does not make you rich towards God, is what the scripture says. The focus for Christians is a godly life. And Jesus put it like this, Matthew 6 and verse 22, continuing on here. The light of the body is the eye. Now, that's a little strange analogy that we don't think of so much. You know, you open your eyes and you see light. We get that. If therefore your eye be single, or we might say focused, the whole body shall be full of light. So what Jesus is saying here, rhetorically, is what is your agenda? Which set of rules governs every thought and action of your life? Is your life's goal fully in accordance with God's plan? Verse 23, but if your eye be evil, now what makes your eye evil? Wanting something that God does not want you to have. Something that God says, this is not good for you. This will not be good for society. Will not be good for you or your family or your wife or your children. If your eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. There's that concept of darkness again. That's without knowledge and wisdom and understanding and godliness. Continue in verse 23. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? It's like you're lost. You're totally lost. It's like being on a dark road at night and not knowing north, south, east, or west. How great is that darkness? You have no internal guide to lead you towards God. Jesus is saying that you cannot have it both ways. You can't have light and darkness. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in God's way of life. You cannot say, I want it God's way, and then at the same time be scheming and being political and be lying and misappropriating things. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is mammon? Anybody know what mammon is? Mammon is ill-gotten material wealth or power or fame. You don't go about it by working hard, by having a right reputation, but by conniving and so forth. Mammon has a debasing influence on those that it touches. Some people say, oh, that's talking about money. No, money's not evil. People will quote, oh, yes, it's the root of all evil. That's not what the scripture said. It can be. It is a root of evil. But money in itself is not. It's just a medium of exchange. What is wrong is when it's like mammon. It's ill-gotten material gain. That's a totally different thing. So, how are we to go about our daily lives in service to God? Verse 25, we get the answer. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, or what you shall drink, nor for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body more than the raiment, the clothes that you put on? So Jesus is saying, do not worry inordinately about your everyday needs. Life and the things of a godly life are much more important. Verse 26. Behold, the fowls of the air. Look at the birds flying around. They don't sow. You don't ever see a bird planting seeds so that he'll have a crop next year. Neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? So what did we find from this? We find out that the plan of God is for mankind. It's not for the birds. Verse 27. Which of you, taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? You know, when boys are just starting out in high school, they'd like to be a cubit taller so they could be on the basketball team. That's a cubit, 18 inches. The other day in Walmart, I walked up to a guy. And he was a cubit taller than me. And Sharon punched me and said, look at that guy. Yeah, this much taller. How could somebody be so tall? Sometimes people want to add a cubit. But wanting to add, you know, a foot and a half to your stature is not going to do it. It's just not going to be there. Verse 28, and why take you thought for your clothes, your raiment? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. What's Jesus saying? Why does he say, look at the lilies of the field? A lily of the field is precious. It's delicate. It bruises easily. It's beautiful. It's intricately woven. It's made by God. Jesus says in verse 29, I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, with that kind of intricate, beautiful handiwork going into it. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, okay, we have a summation by Jesus Christ here. He's saying, okay, let's put it all together. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is today and gone tomorrow, cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's the world out there is in the rat race, trying to be the best dressed, trying to have the most in the bank, trying to have, you know, the best ratings and all that kind of thing, the latest and the most intricate iPhone or cell phone or computer or iPad or whatever the latest thing that's come out. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things, talking about the food and the clothes. So, Brent, let's ask the question. What is first? What is foremost in our lives? What's the most important thing to us? You know, we're temporal. We're only going to be here a short while on this earth. What is of the highest priority to us? Do we join the rat race with the world? Do we get out there where people are dying every day? They're getting terrible diseases every day. They're just, you know, going bankrupt every day. What is of the highest priority to us? Matthew 6 and verse 33, Christ gives us the answer. And this is different than the other version that we looked at a while ago because it goes a little bit further. But seek you the kingdom of God. But there's a word added there. Did you notice that? Seek you first the kingdom of God. That has to be the highest priority in our life. Seek His righteousness first, and all these things shall be added to you. Brethren, people can tell you that all day long, but until you put your welfare, you put your life in God's hands, you won't know this. You can read it, you can hear it, you can be taught it, but you have to live it. You trust God. You give to God what is God's. You put God first. You follow His laws. You follow His ways. You follow His truth. And all of a sudden you find your life is coming together. It comes together with happiness. You put your head on your pillow at night and you can sleep without fear. Your enemies are taken care of. God takes care of everything. So we're told every day, seek first and foremost the kingdom of God. Let it be of the highest priority in our lives. We live according to the rules of the kingdom right now. We're not waiting for the kingdom of God to be set up before we start doing it God's way. In this dark world, we live according to the rules of the kingdom. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for tomorrow. In other words, don't be overly concerned. Yes, inflation's going to eat away at everything that you do. Nations are going to change. Governments are going to change. There's going to be great change in the world. But God says, the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. There's going to be a new program, a new agenda, new things coming along. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil there. There's enough problems today to worry about. Live God's law. Live God's truth. Live God's way right now. That's entirely enough. This entire world is in a meltdown mode as we speak all around us. Let's get our priorities straight. Luke chapter 14, brethren, if you turn over. As Christians, we realize that our temporary lives are not our own. We do not own our own lives. We have been purchased by Christ. Jesus goes on to explain that those people who are His will make a conscious decision to make God's way of life their total priority. It'll be ahead of everything. Luke 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and He said unto them, if any man comes to Me and does not love less, would be a better translation. Hate is not a good word anymore. And what it means is that you love God the most, and then you love your father and your mother. Secondly, if your father and your mother ask you to do something that's improper, you obey God. You love God the most. So He says, if any man comes to Me and does not love less his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, what all this verse is saying is that the priority has to be straight with God's way first. Yea, and even his own life. That gets big. Even your own life, whether you live or die, comes secondarily to the love of God. He cannot be My disciple. I started off today asking, are you a disciple of Christ? The only way we can be a disciple of Christ and follow His teachings and have them be effective in our lives is to love our lives less than we love God. To love all of these things less than we love God. We must love God more than even life itself. Verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after Me, again, cannot be in My disciple. Are we disciples of Christ? We have to carry our cross. Bear His cross. What does that mean? We know Christ bore His cross. He died on the cross. So let's ask ourselves the question, are we likewise laying down our lives? Jesus is asking the question, do we really have what it takes to be real mature Christians? He explains, you cannot. It's a non sequitur. That means it does not follow. You cannot be a half-hearted Christian. God has to have total priority. Verse 28, Luke 14 and verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? But before you start a building project, you figure out how much it's going to cost, and you don't start off if you don't have the money to finish the job. Verse 29, lest happily, after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, everybody begins to laugh and mock at him. He goes, ha ha ha, you didn't have enough money. You got halfway up your construction project and you couldn't finish it, and the world will laugh at you, saying, this man began to build and he's not able to finish. Verse 31. Or what king, another example that Christ gives us, what king going to war against another king sits down first and consults whether he's able with his 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Okay, if you're outnumbered, do you go into a war that's outnumbered? No. What do you do then? You send an ambassador over there and say, hey, let's talk. Maybe we can, draw a line on the map or something. That's what he says in verse 32. Or else, while the other, the one with 20,000 men coming against your 10,000, when he's a great way off, you send an ambassador and desire conditions of peace. Okay, brethren, the title of today's sermon comes from the very next verse here, Luke 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. The title of today's sermon is Forsake All That You Have. And it comes from here. If you're not forsaking all that you have, you cannot be the disciple of Christ. Now those are big words. Those are strong words. You might even say those are hard words. We want to be disciples of Christ. We want to follow Christ. We want Him to teach us. We want Him to continue to teach us. We must forsake all that we have. Now, does this mean that we live in poverty and go live under the bridge? You see some people with a piece of cardboard that live up under the bridge and go to and stand on a certain corner every day and says, I'm hungry, and people throw dollars in there. Let me make sure that everybody knows what this word forsake means, forsaking all that you have. It means to renounce everything that you have. In French, it would be say adieu. Or say goodbye to everything that you have. Turn your back on what you have. That's what forsake all that you have means. Can the scriptures really mean that we forsake all that we have? These verses are telling us, get our priorities straight. Is there anything that we have that comes before the will of God? Brethren, the question becomes, have we forsaken everything that is an impediment to God's way of life? To God's truth, His goodness, even the coming resurrection? Have we forsaken all that we have? Or do we allow ourselves a worldly edge? Some of you might remember Joseph Tkach, the one that headed up the apostasy of the Worldwide Church of God. He always wanted to have the worldly edge. To him, God's way didn't work. It didn't work all the time. And he would say, God, if you just close your eyes for 5 minutes, I'll take care of this problem. He's going to solve it outside of God's law. We don't need a worldly edge. God's way works. It's the only way that works. If it seems to us that God's way is not working, that's a lack of faith on our part. That's a lack of understanding on our part. Perhaps a lack of wisdom or even godly wisdom on our part. But God's way works. It always works. And God never violates His way. Neither should we. God requires our full and complete loyalty and commitment. From God's perspective, why would God the Father and Jesus Christ want us around them in their kingdom? Most of us would just mess things up. How do I know that? Because that's what we do on earth. Look at the wars. Look at the pain. Look at the destruction on earth. Without us, God the Father and Jesus Christ, they were perfect. They were complete. They were in need of nothing. Why did they come up with a plan to bring us into their family, into their God family? What do they see in us that we can't see in ourselves? What do they see in us that we cannot even imagine of ourselves? God is a creator. God is a worker. God is a producer. He's not a user and a taker. And He doesn't cheat and He doesn't lie and He doesn't steal. God put within man the desire and the ability to be creative. Yes, man is a creative being. You can think of ways that men create. Look at the beautiful cars men have designed. Look at the beautiful music that people create. You could go on and on. Man is made, is created to be creative. Jesus Christ, what was his occupation as a young man? He was a carpenter, right? But he didn't build a wooden church, a church building for Sabbath services. That's not what he built. He built homes for people. But more than that, he built something very, very special. He said, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is building an eternal spiritual entity. Looks well beyond the temporal, what is here on earth. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Brethren, if we have the eyes to see, there is a picture of our future there, what we were just saying. Mankind has tremendous creative ability. Just look at the scientific inventions that man has come up with. Incredible things like microscopes and telescopes. Look at the building accomplishments that man has achieved. That's when man sets his mind to it. We can build some pretty tremendous things. We can fly. Today with electron microscopes, we can see the atom. We can go to the moon. We can build incredibly powerful computers that tell us what the weather is going to do 3, 4, 5 days out. We can speak. We can see anyone on earth in real time all the way around the earth. Man is creative. God tells us that our ability is only limited by our imagination. Now that's a big, broad, bold statement. Man can achieve anything that he is able to conceive of in his mind. If we can think it, we can do it. God said of man's ability, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Remember when God said that? That was after the flood when they began to build a tower, and God said, if they can imagine it, they can do it. That's in Genesis 11 and verse 6. We're not going to go there, brethren. And that's in the flesh. That's while we're still in the flesh, we can do anything that we can imagine. If we can think it, we can accomplish it. But God's promise to us goes much beyond this temporal life. His plan is that we attain to eternal, spiritual life as children of God. And I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 2 how our capability, how our capacity, how our potential will increase astronomically, geometrically, as spirit beings. If we can accomplish on earth as human beings what we have accomplished, just think what we're designed to accomplish as spirit beings. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. As it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. You can't even imagine it. You couldn't believe it if somebody told it to you. The things which God has prepared for them that love Him. I like to stop and think sometimes when I'm going to sleep at night and say, okay, if money was no object, if time was no object, if resources were no object, what could you accomplish? What would you build? What would you create? We cannot now imagine what will be within our grasp as creative spirit-born members of the family of God with an eternity of time to accomplish it. And the resources of a vast limit universe at our fingertips. But to be a part of what God has in store for us, we must now, right now, while we're on this earth, become like God is. We must love His law. We must love His people as He does. Without competition. Without one-upsmanship. Without strife and fighting. He's not going to have us messing up His kingdom like we've messed up this earth. Like we've destroyed this earth. Do we really want God's way of life with every fiber of our being? Is that what we want? This is how we know that we're God's people, when we want His way. Because I know many, many people that think if God would just get out of the way, give me some moving room, give me some leg room, give me some slack, God would get out of the way and just let me go about what I want to do. Do we seek God's way of life with every fiber of our being, or do we resent having to do things the hard way, as they would see it? Do we say to ourselves, I know God says to do it this way, but I've got to do it this other way to achieve what I want? We are warned in the Scriptures that it is possible to fall away from the truth of God, to have been called by God and to fall away from the truth of God, to fall out of His good graces, to lose out on salvation. To me, that thought is horrifying to consider, that we could lose out on salvation. To think of what God has in store for us, not to build a bridge that spans 20 or 30 miles, not to build long tunnels, but go out away from this earth and create something mind-boggling, beautiful, useful, helpful, wonderful. Just let your imagination go wild, and God says your imagination can't go where He's taking us. And to think that we could lose all of that because we're not willing to put God's way first. We don't believe God's way is the best way. Brethren, extremely difficult and trying days lie just ahead of those of us that are in the Church of God. Everything that we hold near and dear, even sacred, will soon be overthrown. Everything that is except our faith, which cannot be overthrown. We must continue until to the very end, until Christ returns. Over and over in the Bible, the brethren are admonished to live lives of overcoming. Overcome this world. Don't conform to this world. Don't be like this world. Remain faithful to the end. John chapter 3. Christianity, in spite of what some people think, is no bed of roses. There is no way that a novice, someone that is brand new in the faith, can reasonably envision all the trials and the tribulations he's going to experience during the course of his conversion, when God's bringing us to conversion. We do not know everything that the future holds. Only God knows that. What is clear is that Jesus Christ has warned the Church of God brethren at this time that's called the latter days, the last era of God's church. He has warned us that before His return, there's going to be a tremendous letdown. The church is, and the church brethren are going to be in severe need of repentance. So we are to live exemplary lives as examples to those who are in the world. They see, they'll remember, they'll come up in the resurrection, they'll know who we were and how we lived our lives. We're going to be held accountable at that time. Here's a good question. How do we go about forsaking all that we have? What do we do? What do we do come Monday morning, or Sunday morning for that matter? Do you know that God the Father, in His supremacy and His sovereignty, do you know that He forsook all that He had? Do you know that Jesus Christ forsook all that He had? They wouldn't ask us to do something that they haven't done. Sometimes we think that God is above the fracas. He's above all this, just looking down at the earth, and that He doesn't have to make sacrifices. Well, you know the story. Satan brought trouble right to His door, and it's still there. God the Father forsook all that He had. Coming from heaven, Jesus Christ laid aside His glory. It would be like the president of a great corporation, you know, with $1 million a year coming in, but there was something corrupt saying, I won't be a part of it, and just resign. Today, for the most part, you don't find people resigning on points of character like that. They usually don't resign until they get caught. Jesus Christ laid aside His glory. He divested from Himself His divinity so that He might endure the shameful, ignominious death on the cross for my sins, for your sins. Now, a lot of people don't believe it, but Jesus Christ could have lost it all. Had Jesus Christ sinned one iota, He would have paid the death penalty just like any other sinner. Jesus would have died, and He would have died the second death. He would be no more. He would cease to exist. Do you realize that? That's how He forsook all. He put it all on the line for us. But so did God the Father. John chapter 3 and verse 15, this is speaking of Jesus Christ being crucified, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we don't have eternal life waiting for us. It has to be a gift. It has to be given to us. Jesus died so that if we believe in him, believe what he said, do what he says, become his disciples, as we were looking at today, that we can have eternal life and not perish. Verse 16, this is speaking of God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ. What's happening there? Let's read more into that verse. I think the whole world knows this verse. Protestants know it very well. You see it in the end zone in football games for some reason. They don't understand it. But this is what this verse is saying is that God the Father willingly forsook everything that he had. He was giving up his Son. That's all he had was his Son. Yeah, his Son made the universe and the planets and everything. That's nothing compared to the Son. God the Father forsook all that he had. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God the Father loved us. He loved the world enough that he forsook all. God the Father forsook all. Jesus Christ forsook all. They're not asking too much for us to forsake all, to put everything we have into their plan, this plan of salvation, that the world through him might be saved. That's God's plan of salvation. Brethren, we can't even start. We can't begin to imagine what it would have been like for the Father to lose Jesus Christ. But he was willing to do it. That's an understatement that we can't imagine. It goes beyond anything that we can think of. God the Father, in his love for us, forsook all that he had. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ, he came to this earth. He left his glorious throne in heaven. He set his divinity aside. He became a flesh and blood man. He came in the likeness of carnal flesh, sinful flesh, just like us. And yet, he was tempted in all points like us, but he didn't sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Why were you called? Why were you called by God? Peter answers that question right here in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Okay, God the Father forsook all, Jesus forsook all. We're told here, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. He didn't turn around and curse those who cursed him. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't say, I'll get even with you. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He put himself in the hands of God the Father. God the Father will take care of it. He's the just judge. Vengeance is mine, says God. He knows how to deal out judgment in a righteous way. Verse 24, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, or on the stake, on the post, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now this is where our righteousness comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ, not from our own lives. Living unto righteousness entails forsaking all that we have. We've been given the example by God at a great cost. God the Father and Jesus Christ forsook all that they had. Put this in your notes, brethren. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's almost an oxymoron. That's almost a contradiction in terms. The joy set before him endured the cross. Can you imagine looking at it's called the tree, just a few verses ago we looked at that in 1 Peter 2:24. His body on the tree, on the stake, on the post, endured the cross. He looked at it with joy. That's incredible. Why? He was despising the shame. He is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He knew where he was going. He knew the incredible future that would result in him forsaking all that he had. He gave his life. It wasn't any easier for him to give his life than it is for you or me to give our life. Would you die for a friend? Would you die for a brother? Jesus Christ did. I received a response to this week's countdown to the return of Jesus Christ that I'd like to share with you. And this is what it says. How timely this countdown is. It may be very soon that we must forsake all that we have physically. So many of us think we're ready to go. We just need to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that it's God who is saying, get out of here. And praying for that He would save us from deception and from apostasy. If He leads us, and we know for sure that it's Him, we will go. And forsake our families, and forsake our lifestyles, and forsake our friends, and forsake our comfort, and forsake our financial security, and the roof that's over our heads, and more and more. And I stopped copying there. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Are we willing to forsake all that we have? It's not just a mere sentiment in the Scriptures. I think Protestants would say, isn't that sweet, forsaking all that we have? Well, this is serious stuff, brethren. God has got to find out, while we are still here on this earth, if we're willing to put Him first in everything. Put His way first. He's not playing games. He's serious about this. The Bible does not say many are called and few are chosen in vain. It doesn't say that in vain. That's because that's the way that it is. Matthew 22 and verse 11. This is a picture, a parable. God the Father, the kingdom of God. And when the king came in to see the guests, verse 11, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Well, what's going to happen at the beginning of the resurrection? There is going to be a marriage feast, and the church is the bride. It's going to marry Christ. There's a man there, and he doesn't have on the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't have on a wedding garment. Verse 12, God the Father says to him, the king says to him, friend, How came thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. He didn't have an answer. He had no business being at that wedding because he wasn't qualified. Verse 13, and the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, many are called and few are chosen. That right there is a very scary verse. We try to enter the kingdom of God, not having put God first, not having forsaken all. We're bound. I mean, this is at the last minute. Somehow this man makes it to the wedding supper, apparently, right up to the doors of the wedding supper. He doesn't get to take part because God the Father says, you don't have an invitation. You don't have a pass. Bind him, hand and foot, helplessly thrown, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, that's terrible. Many are called, few are chosen. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. There are so many warnings in the Bible, brethren, about not coming up short. So let's ask the question, is there a possibility that we could fall away? Could we possibly be in jeopardy? Hebrews 6 and verse 4. These are strong words here in Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Hey, that's me. That's you. We were once enlightened. And tasted of the heavenly gift. That's us. We've seen what it's like to receive this great hope of the heavenly gift. And we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. I do not know one person in God's church that would say that that verse did not refer to him. Because we all believe that we've tasted of the heavenly gift. We all believe that we have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We've been thinking about it. We've been looking at it. We've been wondering about it. Verse 6, but what about if they should fall away? Leave the truth of God. Not forsake all that they have. Go back into the world, or just one foot in the world. If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. It is impossible. Verse 4 goes with this. It is impossible if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. That's a horrible thought. I killed Jesus Christ, and then I killed Jesus Christ again, afresh, anew, and put him to an open shame. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul even warned Timothy, and this is speaking about church brethren. The world cannot fall away. The world cannot go into apostasy. Apostasy means falling away from the truth. Now, this is way back in Paul's day. This is a couple of thousand years ago. But let's not say, oh, that's ancient history. It doesn't apply to us. It is written for us, brethren. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now that's a terrible thought, brethren. People in the church will not endure sound doctrine. They will not hold on to sound doctrine. Somebody will come along and speak smooth words and say, you know what? We can do it like the world. We can be friends with the world. We can invite the world into our congregation. You know, Jesus loves everybody. That is not sound doctrine. We are not disciples of Christ unless we forsake all that we have, all the worldly pursuits. We don't want to be like the world. God will call them when he's ready to call them. They shall not endure sound doctrine. Speaking of us, speaking of people in the church, but after their own lust, after their own desires, after their own wants, shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Yes, it's happening in the church of God right now, even in large groups of people. They want to hear that it's easy. It's a downhill slide into the kingdom of God. Keep what you have. Get more of it. You can have everything. You only go around once. Enjoy life. It's a pleasure to be a Christian. We have to endure sound doctrine, brethren. We need to be able to distinguish sound doctrine. The threat is indisputable. It's right here in black and white in our Bibles. But it seems to me that everyone in the church feels that they're safe and that these verses don't apply to them. Paul has to repeat himself. You can go back, not right now, but when you get a chance, to 1 Timothy 4. He's saying the same thing there, the first letter to Timothy, where he said, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, when are we, brethren? What is this time? We're in the latter times right now. That in the latter times, some shall depart. Some of the church is going to fall away. Depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He says the same thing when we come here to 2 Timothy 4. It's interesting that we get chapter 4 both times. You know, many people start off strong. They start off strong in God's church when they first hear the message of the kingdom of God. But they're unable to remain faithful all the way to the end, to the duration. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Brethren, the amazing thing to me that it is stated so clearly and so few people apply these scriptures to our days. These are the latter days. This is when this is written for us. Brethren, let's understand. Let's not go off course. Let's not be like those other brethren who in the church of God say, yeah, but those problems were in the church way back then, but that doesn't apply to our day. Yes, it does. It applies to today. And we'd be wise to hold strong and hold fast to strong doctrine. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered. He knew that he was going to be executed. He knew that the jig was up. as they would say, that the handwriting was on the wall, that he was a condemned man, that he was on death row. I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He speaks of it almost nonchalantly. He speaks of it like, I'm ready to go. I have worked hard. I have forsaken all that I have. And he had. Paul gave it all. Over and over and over he gave all. Gave his all. Verse 7, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul forsook all that he had for the gospel's sake. Verse 8, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. So brethren, put your initials there. We have to be among those who love his appearing. It's the same with us. That's why when we come into God's church, before we ever get baptized, we make the greatest commitment of our lives. It's important to realize the seriousness of the commitment that we make and what we're about to embark on. God asks us to make a positive, a superhuman pledge to stay the course no matter what impediments, obstacles, and hurdles we encounter in our quest for the kingdom of God. Living the Christian life is more difficult than the world imagines, than most people imagine. In fact, living a Christian life is so challenging that without God's continuous support and his help through the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to succeed. We know that we will suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. We have made the commitment in our mind and our heart. I will seek God's will. I will seek God's way above everything else in my life, regardless of the price. You know, even the apostles didn't fully realize what they were getting into and how demanding their future would be. But that's because before their conversion, there's no way that the disciples could remotely conceive of the persecution and even the martyrdom that awaited them, that they would be called on to endure. Let's close, brethren, by going to Mark chapter 13. It's the same way with us. Before making the decision to be baptized and enter the pressure cooker conversion process of being changed from carnal humans to becoming like Jesus Christ, we considered whether or not we had what it took to stick it out to the end of this venture. We knew what was entailed. We read it here in Matthew 13 and verse 13. You shall be hated of all men. Well, that's nothing to look forward to. But we know that that is the reward of forsaking all that we have and putting God's way first. You will be hated of all men for Christ's name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. God's way comes first and foremost above all things. We know that. There's no turning back. God's way is more important than family and marriage and children and college and cars and education and occupation or where you live, because it involves our eternal life in a most direct way. Jesus tells us to be sure that we will be able to finish what we began. Let me give you two scriptures. I'm going to read them, brethren. Put them in your notes. The first one is 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a great reward that awaits us, brethren. Let's realize, just like Paul realized, that human life, everything on the face and the surface of this earth is worthless, and spiritual life is priceless. And I'll close here in Acts chapter 20, verses 23 and 24. Acts 20, 23 and 24. Paul said, bonds and affliction abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy.